But if you're a guest here today, we've been in a series and we got about two more weeks left called The Journey of a Lifetime. And it really comes out of a couple theme verses. And one of them is this, and I just want to read that this morning. It's the quest for spiritual maturity, but also to bring others with us. And here's a look at how it goes. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all of his energy that he powerfully works within me. The call to bring others farther along toward Jesus. We've been using 1 John 2, 12 through 14. In that short text, it actually gives some stages of development in terms of spiritual maturity. Children, young men, and fathers. And 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, Andy, my son, was here. He filled in for me. And he began to look at this third stage of what it means to be a father or a mother in our faith. Now, that's not physical age. Again, this is spiritual dimension to it. But the fact that John uses the word father implies something really more profound than I think we realize. It implies this. There's children, spiritual children. You see, spiritual fathers and mothers are looking to walk with other people, influencing them toward Jesus and toward spiritual maturity. And at the core, it's relational discipleship. Now, if you in your Bibles, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and this morning we're going to use Peter as an example because he was also trying to move people toward a different place, and specifically toward a different issue. Now, one of the things that I've thrown out over the years and to men's groups, I've asked a question in terms of spiritual fathers, and you could say mothers there, but I'll throw out and say, who was in your life that was a spiritual father to you, made a profound difference in your life? And the interesting thing, when I throw that out in groups, the majority of time, men will come back and go, I didn't have any. I really can't point to men in my life or a particular man in my life that made a profound difference in the spiritual world realm. Even when it comes to, for example, physical parenting, I look back and go, my dad wasn't the main influencer spiritually in my life. I'm disappointed in that. And I grew up in a church just like this, understand. And I wonder if Steve handed out a questionnaire to the senior high and the middle school and asked the question to them, who are your spiritual fathers and mothers? Would they put mom and dad in that category? It's a hard question. But one of the challenges as well, I think for us that are a little bit older, recognize that in this model of discipleship, at times we get stuck in the models that may not be working so well for younger people. I was at my son, I'm on his board of directors, and we were at a kind of an all-day meeting yesterday, and we're talking to him again about Generation Z and the millennial generation, and it's a realization there. If you talk to some of the people that work in his ministry, the ideas of Bible studies and Sunday school classes, it's just not attractive to that generation. But what they are open to is people coming alongside of their life in a relationship where somebody is wanting to influence them in a highly relational way. It's the path that churches have to start moving down if they're going to impact the next generation for Christ. But this idea that we are called to become fathers and mothers, and there's a pillar here that we want to really dig into today because there's a characteristic that really, I believe, gives understanding to what a father and mother is. But today is also Palm Sunday. And I think I could have preached probably a typical Palm Sunday sermon, but in one sense, this applies to this whole week when we dig into the text today. But think of Jesus entering that city, riding that donkey. Hosanna, Hosanna. People are crying out, laying palm branches in front of him. People wanting an earthly king to overthrow the Roman government. But think about Jesus riding on that colt. What was going through his mind? Because understand, he knew something. This was the week of weeks for him. Remember earlier, he'd been praying all night in the garden. Father, do I have to go through this? Take this cup from me. Because understand, Jesus, as he's riding on that colt, I think would have remembered this. There are a group of men, maybe they were in the back of the crowd watching, but there would have been a group of people that he knew, they were going to get me. And he understand that there was a traitor waiting in the wings to betray him. Folks, this was the week he knew that suffering was going to come, mocking was going to come, physical cruelty was going to become. This was not a very nice week for Jesus, and he knew it, riding on that donkey. But see, just pause a second and ask the question, do we really live in any different world than back then? Jesus was betrayed, but we realize when we stop and look around, we live in a broken world. There's trouble all around us. There's betrayal, there's hurt, there's broken families, there's broken marriages, all kind of stuff going on, physical pain, that they're suffering. People take advantage of people. People are treated unfairly. What do we do with suffering? What do we do with trials? See, Jesus knew he's headed right into the meat of that. Well, let me just give you this spiritual pillar here for fathers and mothers. I don't have it on your notes, but I said it this way. Spiritual fathers and mothers are learning to navigate the difficult circumstances in life. It's a characteristic of spiritual fathers and mothers. The reaction to the hard stuff is different, and that's where we need to head. They have a different reaction than a child in the faith or even a young man or young woman in the faith. So we need to explore that today. Matter of fact, in reading my Bible reading this week, I read Philemon one day. And here's a snapshot of Paul in prison. And a man comes to him, Onesimus, who Philemon knew, comes to Paul while he's in prison, and Paul adopts him while in prison, and it literally states that Paul was his spiritual father, and his life was changed. His life was changed. And so I look at Paul, and I was just pondering that. I go, if I was in prison, would I really worry about the ministry in front of me? Paul was kind of an energizer bunny when it comes to ministry. And he takes this young man, and his life was changed as a result. See, the apostles understood something. When life is hard, when it doesn't work, you can still live differently than the world wants to live in those circumstances. When injustice comes, fathers and mothers can respond differently. When persecution comes, fathers and mothers can respond differently. 1 Peter, understand, reveals and gives us some applications for us even here today. Now, I just got to give you even one piece. A couple weeks ago, we spent a week in California. My daughter and her husband live there in the Sacramento area. And we got into a conversation about immigration. And you know, as you know, it's a hot topic in our culture of today, the whole issue of immigration. But understand this, my son-in-law, Josh, is Hispanic. His grandma, I believe, came from Mexico. And if you know the California area and where they're at, there is a lot of Hispanic people. And my daughter fell in love with Josh. And you understand this, that Josh's skin tone is very different than my daughter's. My daughter is kind of allergic to the sun, okay? She is very white. And Josh has a great, great tan, okay, I'll put it that way, and lots of curly black hair. But when they are out in public, in this conversation with them, when they are out in public, they have three kids, and they all lean toward the Swede side in their color, okay? You catch what I'm saying there. They're very light-skinned. And Josh was very dark-skinned. And the interesting thing when they're in public, that comments are made assuming that they can't be Josh's children. And some very hurtful things have been said. And people have given him dirty looks. Now, I don't know if I would call that racism or not, but you understand, it does. They notice it. They notice it. What should be their response when that kind of stuff comes into their lives? Well, here's the deal. First Peter actually, I think, answers some of those questions. And we're going to walk through it in here. I want to begin by just looking at verse 6, because the context of this book is that the church is being persecuted and Peter is trying to train them. He's trying to equip them to live differently in a world that's breaking down, especially within the church in the context that no one likes the church back then. Verse 6, so be truly glad. There's wonderful joy ahead, even though you're in trouble, guys. Even though you must endure many trials for a little while, these trials will show that your faith is genuine. It's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, there again, the trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. Extensive persecution in that church. Trials over and over again. And Peter writes to encourage them. Again, to train them to respond differently, equip them to live differently in the world that's falling down around them. He's calling them to spiritual maturity, to grow up in that. Matter of fact, look at the end, the last verse of chapter 1. And I'm going to switch to the NIV here, and then we'll start in chapter 2. Look how it reads. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Crave spiritual milk. Crave the things of God, the Word of God. But the purpose is that, you notice, to grow up. Why? So that you can live differently in a fallen world. Let's keep going. Look at verse 4. As you come to Him, the living stone rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to Him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the Scriptures it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You catch what he was doing. Life is hard for this church. And he reminds them of this. Remember who you are in the eyes of God. See, it really leads to an application for fathers and mothers and how they respond. Number one there, if you're following along in the outline, spiritual fathers and mothers, remember that they're important in the eyes and special in the eyes of God during those hard times. God, they've tasted to see that God is good. See, he's helping them grow in their faith, and he reminds them that God how God looks at you. You're chosen. You're special. You're mine. And you go, why does he tell them that? Why does he remember and tell them that you've tasted of the goodness of God and who he is? It's this. When you fully trust that somebody is good and for you, you begin to believe that person that they have the best for you. See, spiritual fathers and mothers know that the way God looks at them, they can trust even when hard times come. Let me keep going. Verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. Now, how do we apply this to us? Because when we look around, we live in a broken world. And there are battles going on we recognize all the time. You think of right now, there's actually the battle for truth. The battle for what's morally right and morally wrong. Even this, there's a battle, we understand, there's a battle with the authority of Scripture. Is this God's word? Does God really say this? Is this his? But I don't know if you caught something in the verses that I read there. There is a battle that's taking place that's very different than the outward battles of life. See, spiritual mothers, fathers and mothers recognize something else. Number two for the application, that there is a war that is being waged in our hearts for our loyalty and for our affections that need to be directed toward God. Do we realize in the midst of hard things coming into our lives that there's an internal battle? I don't know that many people just don't get this. That there's the phrase there, sinful desires which wage war against the soul. And understand 11, that internal battle is connected to 12, the way we live our lives outwardly, even in our society. And when people do stupid stuff to us, when they speak evil or disrespectful to us, or when trials come, when painful circumstances come, when words are spoken against us that hurt us, do you understand those outward things ignite a battle within our hearts, within our flesh? And when the internal battle is lost, living our lives in front of people and our families and individuals in a right way, it just won't happen. Matter of fact, the book of James has a very similar understanding of this. James chapter 4, I don't have it on the screen, but listen to this. It says in the context of relationships, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? Understand, when marriages are fighting, when outward fighting, that both of them have actually lost a battle on the inside before the fighting begins on the outside. And Peter's is saying the same thing here. To live a life differently starts with the internal battle. And do we realize that there's things that are waging war within us against the soul? And if it's lost, it comes out in behavior, comes out in the words that we speak. It shows up in the attitude and even our body language at times. And if the battle on the inside is won, it changes the outside as well. See, just a reminder, spiritual growth, the passions, they don't just go away. Even as we mature in Christ, there's still this thing, this flesh within us that we have to wrestle with. It doesn't go away. But spiritual fathers and mothers become more and more aware of the inside battle that's taking place and the way it works. And looks to push us away from that which God desires and wants us to live. And how do we do that? It's not about trying harder. It's really about sitting at the feet of Jesus. It's believing God that God's mercies are new every day when hard times come. That He's the one that has to sustain us when our passions even kick into gear. See, for our mothers and fathers, they begin to draw on the Holy Spirit who gives that power to win the internal battle. Let me keep going in the text. Look at verse 13. It says, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, to every human authority. Now, this is one we'd rather cut out of the Bible. I'm going to tell you this. Whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people. But do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. I don't know if you're catching here. This is about authority and living under authority. Lots of different types of authority. But I think even here in the United States, isn't it true that there is more whining going on about our presidents the last number of years than any time in history? Don't you agree with me on that one? But here's the deal. I was counting up and going, how many presidents have I lived under? And I had to go back, a ways, it dates me. 12 presidents that I've lived under. 12. And here's what I would say when I look at this passage and when you dig a bit, it's this, that the worst of presidents that we've lived under, you might have a name in mind, okay, but the worst that we have are far and away better than anything Peter lived under. Not even close. The first one for him, probably King Herod the Great. King Herod was the one that, for all those infants under a certain age, I'm going to have them slaughtered. Nice guy. And the Herod that followed him was the one who killed John the Baptist. Peter would have been under him. The next one, you think of Pontius Pilate, the governor, had Jesus beaten, gives him over to the traitors who were going to slaughter and crucify him. The next one was Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa actually executed James and actually arrested Peter himself. And on top of that, he was under the rule in the Roman government of Nero. And he was the most barbaric one of them all. He came into power in AD 37 at the age of 17. I go, what in the world? 17. And he had lots of paranoia in his world. And by 55 AD, he actually had murdered his stepbrother. And he went on to murder his mother. And he executed his wife. And I don't know if you know this, but in 64 AD, a fire broke out in Rome that really devastated Rome. And they were looking for people to blame. And in order to shift the blame from himself on some stuff, his governing, you understand what he did? He ended up accusing the Christians at that time of starting the fire. And it was at that point where the persecution escalated toward the Christians. Matter of fact, what he would do, he would beat them. And he would roll them, tightly bind them with ropes in old animal skins, and then he'd throw them out in the areas where there was ravaging dogs and wolves, and then the dogs and wolves would come and chew on them. Or he'd put them up on a pole and he would put tar on them and then he'd light a fire for a lamp. This guy was not a nice guy. At age of 31, he actually killed himself. But catch this, Peter wasn't naive in terms of the corruption at that day, and yet he wrote this passage, honor the emperor. Honor the emperor. See, the truth is God expects his people to be subject to people who are even morally bankrupt. Peter knew it. And he wrote these words. And you go, why could he do that? Honor these people that are evil. For one, I think part of the reason, and it mentioned it earlier, it pointed out that we're just sojourners here. This is our temporary home. It's not our permanent place. Now, I think there are people that respond like this and go, well, they're so ungodly. I don't have to obey the law. And I go, you're disobeying this text. I don't have to drive the speed limit. You're playing God at that moment. Now, are there times that we're called probably to disobey? The answer is yes, but they're limited. I don't know if we realize that. I don't have time to go down that path. But let me give you the application of what spiritual mothers and fathers understand. Number three, spiritual mothers and fathers understand that even in hard relationships, even with authorities above them, they are to give honor even if it isn't deserved. Should be isn't in there. Do we catch that? They don't deserve it. We're called to give honor. But in the turmoil of our lives, how do we apply this? See, this applies to governments, but folks, the application goes much farther. It applies to parents that might not be nice. It applies to spouses. It applies to our bosses. It applies to our neighbors. If you're in school, it applies to your teachers or even classmates who might not be that nice. See, honor can be given. And it can start to take place, but we have to realize, again, go back to that internal battle. We have to win it on the inside. The war against the soul has to be won. And then we can give honor to those that don't even deserve it. Let me keep going in the text. Look at verse 18. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to you, to your credit, if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. See the question, the relevance of these verses to our lives. And you have to catch this. Peter is thinking back to Easter week. He's using what he remembered about that crucifixion, what took place with Jesus, and he's applying it to this letter that he's writing to the Christians of saying, when times get hard, this is the example. Now, I do have to just point out a couple other key truths here that he's teaching them and reminding them of. Verse 22, I don't have it on the screen, but he reminds them, Jesus did not sin. 23, Jesus never retaliated against those who abused him. In 23, it says he entrusted himself to him who judges, to the Father who judges justly. 24, he bore the wrath of God in which we deserved. Hardcore about Jesus. But Peter is remembering Jesus hanging on the cross and what he went through in his suffering. So does this section apply to us? And you have to go, absolutely. And I think in many ways, we'd rather tear this section out of Scripture. This idea that we've actually been invited to suffer. To suffer. To experience what he's experienced. No, maybe not death for us here in the United States, although you go to Christians around the world, and for many of them, following Christ may mean death. But for us, when we're reviled against, when injustice comes, when criticism comes, when verbal abuse comes, what do we do as Christians? Is the Christian response to set up a safe zone? Draw some chalk around ourselves? Isn't that what Jesus did? He walked in that city, he had some chalk, and this is my safe zone. No one can mock me. See, understand this. There is something within our hearts that we struggle with Jesus' example even here. This idea, the idea he did not revile in return when they were going after him verbally with the insults, all the things. You understand he didn't revile. I understand that revile is the issue of both with attitude and action going back after them. But see, we need to recognize there is something in the battle with our flesh that lingers deep within us. And there's a phrase, I want to put it on the screen here, that next slide for you. Here's the battle within our hearts. It's this, of getting even. Getting even. Remember growing up in a family? And if a sibling comes up to you and hits you on the shoulder. I remember going up to my brother and sometimes hitting him just to see how far he could get away before he'd catch me, okay? Because I knew there was going to be a reaction. But what goes through our minds for a child who goes, someone punches you in the arm? Let's have a little test here. Jim, you want it? No. We'll pass on the test. But you understand, isn't it true that within us, someone does an injustice to us, that the reaction is always something wanting to go somewhere back? See, getting even is natural. It's almost done without thinking. It feels right in the fallen soul. It feels justified. And understand, for us as adults, it's not a physical reaction. It includes when we're offended, it's, I'm just going to give them a cold shoulder. I'm going to ignore them. I'm going to walk by and not going to make eye contact. I'm going to walk out the door. I'm going to go tell my friends and gossip. Getting even is gossiping about that other person to somebody else to demean them. See, that's part of reviling. Defaming someone else with words, getting even. Can also lead to a simmering anger underneath. And the moment that you deem something is unfair and somebody criticizes, somebody lets you down, deep within our hearts, then we're convinced that somehow we are just and that therefore we have the right to take justice into our own hands and get even. We have the right to determine justice. I'm going to send an angry email. And you know what else? When our kids experience hurt and trials and things that aren't just, as parents, don't we want to fight the battle for them? We're going to go to the coach because you didn't play, and we're going to talk behind the backs of people and condemn somebody. Why? Because we're just. You see how easy it is? Because of reviling back and that wanting to get even, we want to keep a record of wrong. Because there's justice, you know. We got to have justice. And you know what? It just doesn't feel very safe if we don't administer justice. I even thought about this at times for some people that walk away from the body of Christ, from the church. I've talked to people over the years, and as they struggle to come back, and you think back, and oftentimes they'll point back to certain events where there was an injustice that occurred. And one way to be safe and to get even is just walk away from the church and back out. Distance themselves. They'll walk into a church, and all of a sudden there'll be a flashback back to those events where they were hurt. And it might have been a real hurt. And here's the deal, even within churches today, people say stupid things. That's just true. No one's exempt from that war within, turning in and going, what do we do with that? I'm going to let it go, or I'm going to get even. But let me even push it one step farther down. What if we come to the conclusion with the trials and the struggles of life that God is not fair? He's not just. He allowed me. He allowed me to lose a child. He allowed my spouse to walk away. He's allowed me to be in a happy marriage. He's allowed me to be sexually abused. What do we do with that? What if God is the one that we think that somehow He gave us this stuff and we want to take a stick and we want to hit Him back, but we know we can't hit Him back, but you know the only measure that we can do? God, did you allow this? You must have. And justice says this, I'm going to turn, I'm going to walk away from, and I'm going to put a wall up with God. Is that what we do? We got to catch this. When we begin to walk toward the cross, when spiritual maturity comes, mothers and fathers are beginning to realize that we live in an unjust world. It's never going to be just. People do bad things. A Christian nation? We don't live in a Christian nation, folks. Get over it. It's never coming back if you think we had it. I don't think we ever did. See, but I submit to you today that fathers and mothers in their faith, as they move toward Christ, as they walk toward Him, it makes a profound difference in the way we respond and we live. Now, I got to go down one alley that maybe a few of you are thinking. You go, okay, Ken, what about in this, or if there's physical abuse in a marriage or for your children or whatever? Well, I would say this. Peter's not saying that you don't establish boundaries and you don't even actually take advantage. He's not saying that you avoid the legal stuff, because there's legal pieces that we need to obey. If somebody's physically abusing a spouse, it's not okay. One just doesn't take it. You don't ignore the legal protection. But I've also seen this. I've seen, to get even, I've also seen people, and this is very true, I'm convinced that people have used legal action to get even with the spouse as well. But see, the key question, what moves a spiritual father and mother to respond differently when injustice and hurt and suffering takes place? Now, it may not be perfect every time, but there's more and more movement in the right direction. Number four for your notes, spiritual mothers and fathers understand that when suffering and injustice come, that they are growing in their ability to entrust the situation to their Heavenly Father. They're giving it over emotionally, spiritually. Now, I think back to my daughter and my son-in-law. When the looks come, how dare you marry that guy? You know, I don't know if I would necessarily call it racism that's been committed against them, but I know this, that they have the fleshly response to revile in return. But I've been really, though, in the conversation, I'm really pretty proud of them, because they're figuring some things out. People are dumb. They say stuff that's stupid. They know, Josh and Bethany understand this theologically, that all people have a sinful nature. And all people are going to struggle to sin, and some are trapped in that sin. And they're going, and they know this as well. Education, like in racism and all the different stuff, education isn't going to change anybody's heart. So they got to figure out how to live with it and not revile in return and not grow bitter in return when people make the comments, give the looks. Do we catch that? That God wants to work in us so much that when hard times come, we live differently. And it starts within. But I want to put up on the screen verse 21 again, because this is such a crucial text. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. It's steps we don't want to follow, but catch here. I won't even dig deeper here, because he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. See, spiritual mothers and fathers are following in the footsteps of Jesus, but think deeper with me here. Jesus is hanging on the cross. They're mocking him. They're scourging him. They're spitting on him. And you realize this, because of who he was, he could have called a whole group of angels at that moment. And he said, angels, wipe those guys off the face of the earth right now. And they would have done it. They would have done it. But he didn't call on angels to protect him, to stop the scourging, to stop the demeaning terms that were being thrown at him. Do you know what he did? It doesn't say here in 1 Peter, but other examples of the crucifixion, he hangs on the cross and he casts his eyes to heaven, and remember what he did? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prayed for them. He prayed for them. But how did he get to the place where he didn't say, wipe them off, and he said, Father, would you forgive them? How did he get there? And it's this. He had to entrust himself to his dad. Okay, I don't know if you catch the nuance of this. The Son of God had to draw on the strength of his Father. Father, I'm giving them to you. You're the right judge, not me. I put that aside for today. You're the one I'm entrusting to you. Give me strength. And he prays for them. He prays for them. If the Son of God had to turn and entrust himself to the Father at that moment, how much more do we, when suffering, when hard times come, when persecution comes and trials come, how much more do we need to turn to our Heavenly Father and say, Father, I entrust this situation to you. I give it to you. You take it. You're in control. Whatever happens, I trust you. You are a good Father. Folks, that's where mothers and fathers are beginning to go. They know we live in a fallen world. Things happen. Stuff happens. Relationships break up. But all of a sudden, it's about taking those, all of those circumstances that we live in, and go, Father, I give them to you. That's where you got to head, folks. He wants us and he invites us to do that. Let's stand and pray.